Welcome to the Good Hard Story Podcast, where we believe that the good story and the hard story can be the exact same story. I'm Catherine Wolf, and I'm a stroke survivor, a speaker, an author, and co-founder of Hope Heals. Tune in here every week for conversations about wholeheartedly living in a good hard story. Join me in this joyful rebellion to the darkness where we discover the treasures hidden in our hurting. Hello, everyone, with the Good Hard Story Podcast. You are in for such a gift to the world today. We are talking to the amazing Dr. Joel Madamali, and I am so pumped for our conversation. Hey, Dr. Joel.
Hey, Catherine. I'm so excited to be on here with you, and I'm so ready to see y'all in person in just a couple months here.
Oh my goodness, I cannot wait. I was about to get to that in your bio introduction, but you beat me to it. Dr. Joe will be our camp pastor at week 4 of camp. Is that right?
That's right.
And we cannot wait to have you there. How many times have y'all been to camp?
This will be my 3rd and our family's 2nd.
Oh, yep. I love that so much. I was thinking it was even more than that, but amazing. We're so excited to have you and all those cuties with you. Okay, listener, a few things you need to know that I think are really important. Joel grew up until 5 years old in India and then moved to Chicago and lived there, met his beautiful wife, Brett, and his 4 amazing kids, 3 adorable boys and a daughter. And he is the director of theology and research for Proverbs 31 Ministries, which I love, and Lisa Turkhurst, who I love. And he serves on the preaching team at Transformation Church. He has a PhD in theology. He hosts the Theology Talk podcast and the Humble Theology YouTube channel. And he just released his first book, The Hidden Place, Finding True Security, Strength, and Confidence Through Humility, for which he spent over 1,000 hours studying humility in the Bible. Just astounding. So, Dr. Joel, anything else I didn't say that you really want my listeners to know about your amazing self?
That I think that the greatest place on earth is a place called Camp Hope Heals. And It is sacred space to me and my family. And it has made, it has been a holy moments for us as a family. And so I'm forever indebted to you and, your family and the entire team at Hope Heals for your incredibly holy, and hard work, but, it's so good. So I'm a friend.
It is so good. Oh, yes. You are truly a friend. And I can't argue that point. I completely agree. It is a sacred space and it's unlike anything I've ever been a part of. So I'm with you. Actually, you helped us begin to uncover some of our language and thinking years ago in saying this is truly, truly for real, legit, upside down kingdom of God on display. Yeah. Wow. And just kind of helped us really start to give us language to put around it. So, okay, yeah. Back to humility and all things Dr. Joel for the moment, but coming at you in July, we'll talk more. Listen, I am so excited to talk to you today, Joel, because I think God has been developing messages in each of our hearts that integrate so naturally. I mean, truly. I've been thinking a lot about resilience and emotional agility in my life. How we can't keep waiting for life to feel easy or controlled in order to experience goodness, hope, and joy in that life. In your book, you open with a really similar and super relatable insight. You write, many of us are trying to get to a place of being unhurtable because we think we have to be totally safe before we can feel peace. So my question is, you're making the argument that safety isn't the path to true peace, that we shouldn't spend our time avoiding hurt So tell me, Joel, how are we supposed to get to that place of peace?
Yeah, I think the first place to get to peace is to realize that there is only a type of peace that you and I can experience that is not conditioned on our situations, our circumstances, it's like the fear of what's going to happen or the reality of the rug getting pulled out underneath us and we feel like everything is falling apart. And so like the question is like, is it actually possible to experience peace? Or is this a promise that God gives us that he's kind of being cruel? Like it's a promise that he can't keep. And the thing that I've actually found, Catherine, throughout all this study is that the people throughout scripture, the people in my life, that just present an atmosphere of peace, their lives are not nice, neat, tied up in a bow. There are some real heartache and tragic moments that have happened in life. But there is one thing that is true in all of these situations and all of these experiences. It's a deep sense of humility. And so like the question is like, well, what is humility? And some people instantly are like, wait a minute, I don't want to even talk about this because humility has been presented as something that allows us to be walked all over. It's weaponized against us.
Yeah.
And I just want to like at the outset be like, well, that's not biblical humility. That is a worldly view of humility that is not the humility that Jesus invites us into. And so what is humility? I view humility as a three-part movement. Humility is first and foremost an awareness of God. Like if we don't get an awareness of God, everything else falls out of order. And right. So we need something to focus us on what is actually true, what is beautiful, what is authentic. And so who is God? God is true. God is beautiful. God is authentic. So who is God? And then the second movement is who am I? Like if I know who God is, then I can know who I am. And Genesis 2:15 and 16 say, we're made in the likeness and image of God. Catherine, you and I and Jay have talked about this, I think, before late night in camp as we're sitting in the little area. You know, I have this theological belief, and some people might be like a little shocked when I say this. I do not believe the image of God was broken at the fall. Mm. At the fall, I believe that humanity was broken. We still retain the image. The image of God is a status that has been given to us that is irrevocable. That means, regardless of your ability or inability, regardless of your strength or your weakness, regardless of your social setting or lack of, you inherently bear the image of God, and it cannot be stripped away from you. Okay, so it's like, I know who God is, now I know who I am, and if I know who I am, I'm now finally properly equipped to know and be empowered in order to relate to other people. And so it's this three-part movement and the order matters. And typically what ends up happening is we don't start with God. We start with ourselves. And when we start with ourselves, then the relationships with others and with God is all out of whack. It's all disordered. When the order is put in its right place, and as God orients these things in our hearts and in our lives, the most incredible thing happens. We experience peace. Mm-hmm. We experience rest. And shalom.
True, yes, yes, true peace. Oh, wow, that's really cool. And I love the 3 points. That's so like, I can remember, even my simple mind can remember that. Listen, Joel, so you've spent over 1,000 hours studying scripture and studying what scripture has to say specifically about humility. I don't think I've spent 1,000 hours on studying much, but probably like the backs of my eyes. That'd be my area of expertise in life. You've defined it so simply in the book and so clearly that humility is rightly understanding God, ourselves, mm-hmm. and others. Mm-hmm. Awesome. So clear. So what did you learn about humility in your deep dive that has surprised you? And in what ways did you have to redefine what humility meant to you after such an intense study of it?
Yeah, I mean, honestly, that's such a huge one. And there's so many movements there on that. I would say here's what I learned about humility that I wasn't expecting. That in the Garden of Eden, Catherine, I always kind of assumed that humility would be a post Genesis 3 situation, right? Mm-hmm. And this is a question of anthropology, our study of humanity. I think we make the misstep of starting our anthropology in Genesis 3, which is the fall of humanity and the brokenness. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't consider that, but it's a misstep to miss the ideal of humanity in Genesis 1 and 2. Like, we need to know what true humanity was supposed to look like and flourish as in order to make sense of the tragedy of Genesis 3. So then we can actually know what Jesus is doing in our lives to sanctify us and make us whole again, right? So all this matters. So one of the things that shocked me is that Adam and Eve's natural state in the Garden of Eden was a natural state of humility. They were before the presence of God. They knew who they were as image bearers of God, and they were equipped rightly to relate to other people. And built into this is vulnerability. That English word vulnerable, it comes from a Latin phrase, which means to be wounded. And so to be vulnerable is a scary thing. It's basically saying, hey, I'm opening up myself to be wounded. What's fascinating is that in Eden, Adam and Eve had no fear of being wounded from the outside. God is good. He's going to protect them. He's going to take care of them. How were they wounded? Adam and Eve were wounded inside. They were wounded from within. They wounded themselves. And in so doing, they actually lost part of their humanity. And so maybe one of the biggest things that I've learned is that when we disregard or when we neglect humility, we're actually neglecting part of our true humanity. And all of us want to be good, true humans. We want to reflect the image of Jesus and do good in the world. And this is just like the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. The way that God has designed us in order to do this good, to reflect the image of God into the world, is to regain our former status of humility before God. And so actually, this is like one of the biggest payoffs of humility. When we pursue humility, we're actually regaining our true humanity. Mm-hmm. Like, who doesn't want to regain our true humanity? And then for me personally, something that messed with me significantly is I have a whole chapter in the book on hidden pride. And hidden pride, we kind of know pride and what pride looks like, and we kind of understand that and the arrogance with it and all that other stuff, the idolatry of pride. So I was expecting that. What I didn't expect was this concept called hidden pride. What is hidden pride? In Galatians 5, Paul uses agricultural terms to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, all these beautiful gifts of the Spirit. Hidden pride presents as the fruit of the Spirit, but on the inside, it's corrupted. So hidden pride looks like love. It looks like joy. It looks like patience. It looks like kindness. But hidden pride always has a catch. And the catch is not what is good for God and his people. The catch is what's ultimately good for me. And it's so dangerous because it's hidden inside the echo chamber of the human heart. And hidden pride is a conversation that is isolated. And the real danger of hidden pride is that you can run your race for a time and everything seems to be flourishing. Like, everything seems to be good. But just because it seems that way doesn't mean the substance of what's inside is actually good. And eventually what is inside will come outside. And that incongruity of who you are, hidden pride, will result in self-destruction. It might not be immediate, but it is inevitable unless we allow the Holy Spirit to come in and to shine a light on these hidden areas of pride in our lives and reorder our ambitions. So instead of being inward focused, we're like, oh, how do I love God? And how do I love his people? And how do I find myself being loved by God and his people? And that requires humility.
Wow, that's beautiful. I probably have hidden pride that I don't even know I have. So it's very convicting to consider. We probably all do.
We all do. Absolutely.
Part of it.
And this is why, Catherine, I think it's so important. The Christian life was never meant to be lived alone.
Yeah.
Like, the more that we're in isolation and in echo chambers of our own understanding, the more difficult life is going to be. And that's the place that hidden pride is cultivated the longest. You know,
right.
Paul's,
of course, Paul's, it's hidden.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, Paul's favorite phrase in the New Testament is this reciprocal pronoun, allelon. It's one another. And mm-hmm. this is the phrase that he uses about like our sanctification, about our brotherly and sisterly love for each other, about the way that we serve each other. It's reciprocal. You can't have a reciprocal relationship by yourself. By definition,
totally.
And so the benefit, the payoff in all this, I think, is that humility leads us to having dialogue where we're in conversation with others. Pride, especially hidden pride, leads us into a monologue. It's an individualized, isolated conversation that's only happening within us, which will be blinding at some point.
Right. Oh, totally. My amazing emotional therapist, my counselor therapist, talks about how you got to name it to tame it.
Yeah.
So until we're willing to admit that it's there, it wreaks havoc on our insides. And it's
Absolutely. Only
in naming it and recognizing we have things like hidden pride in our stories that we don't want to admit to ourselves or anyone else, but it's imperative to change.
Yep.
Joel, as you know, I became significantly disabled almost 16 years ago, and I'm still getting used to a lot of the new-ish constraints in my life. Honestly, though, in so many ways, my limitations have been an unbelievably rich source of grace, as well as being a reality check for me, honestly. My many limitations have taught me so much about belonging and belovedness. I reason that if I have breath in my lungs, then I am supposed to be here, even with a body that doesn't function typically. I get to say this to so many broken bodies, broken hearts, and broken brains. You have said so beautifully that accepting our limitations allows us to rest in God's vastness. Love that. Mm-hmm. So, Joel, what did making that switch from resenting your limitations to accepting your limitations look like? How would you guide our listeners, and me most of all, to stop seeing all limitations as something to be transcended?
Yeah, I mean, I think we live in a society that is consumed with the appearance of power, the appearance of stability, the appearance of perfection. If you look at your Instagram and you go to your home feed on your Instagram, Instagram has a multi-billion-dollar algorithm that is cultivating something to present in front of your face that's going to give you a vision of what you think is true, what you think is beautiful, you know?
Right. Yeah.
And it's actually incredibly deceitful, because the more you look at it, the more drawn into it, and you feel like, oh, I've got to pursue the strength. And the comparison trap is detrimental to our emotional and mental health. Constant awareness of what everybody and their moms is doing at all times and all places is probably not the best for our limited mind
Our
mental capacity, you know?
Oh, for sure. Oh, yeah.
And
I'm not going to go into too much detail here for the privacy of my children reasons, but let's just say I'm in a stage now with a 16-year-old of recognizing this is not the level of communication I had with the person I was dating when I was 16. It's not okay.
Yes. No, Catherine, I'm with you. You know, Liam, my oldest is 12, turning 13. And we're, you know, all the new data that's coming out, it's not even new. Everything is overwhelmingly saying, hold off as long as you can before you give your children access to social media. Like, these things are not going to, like, okay, so we could go off on a whole tangent, but
I know this could be a podcast for sure
on its own, but this is why humility is important. It's a conversation I'm having with my son.
It's
so the gift of humility regains our self-awareness. We can see ourselves as we rightly are. And part of seeing ourselves as we rightly are is seeing, acknowledging, and accepting our limitations and our weaknesses. Mm-hmm. And when we try to cover up those things and we try to make excuses for those things, inevitably, we're not just going to hurt ourselves. We're going to hurt people around us, because we don't have all the power in the world. We don't have all the strength in the world.
Right.
But what we do have is a promise. And that promise is the never fleeting, always present presence of the Spirit of God in the people of God. And so that actually lets us know that our suffering, our weakness, our insecurities, our instabilities, like coming to the very end of ourselves, all of these things through the lens of Christ are not to be despised. They're actually to be cherished. Mm. They're the very things that continually place us in an honest awareness of where our ability ends and where the infinite ability of God begins. Mm. And it's like we have a source that we can turn to. And if we keep turning to broken cisterns, trying to think that we're going to get filled up, we are going to be yeah. thirsty. We're going to be exhausted. And we are thirsty. We are exhausted. So why not turn to the well that's overflowing? This is what Jesus invites us to in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, when he does this exchange of yokes. He's like, hey, you can't carry it on your own, but good news, I can. And right. in fact, we're going to exchange. It's not that it's a removal of yokes. I'm going to give you what's bearable, what is a good fit for yourself. And then he says this, Catherine, he says, come and follow me and take on my gentle and humble way of living. That Greek word humble is the Greek word tapianos. And in the ancient Greco-Roman world, that word was almost universally rejected and hated. It was almost universally despised. Nobody would want to associate themselves with a tapianos person, a humble person. But imagine this, that Jesus and then the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia, one of the most defining markers of the Christian church, of the Christian people, is to take on the clothing of humility, to join yeah. Jesus. This is Philippians 2, 8 and 9, who humbled himself. And in his humility, therefore, God exalts him to the highest place. So if all the things of Jesus are going to be true of us, then the question is, well, how is it? It's when we submit to Jesus and we take on his humble way of life. And when we do that, we actually experience a strength, a stability, and a type of assurance that doesn't come from within, but comes from him. And it stabilizes us in those places. And so for me, you know, I'm kind of like, hey, I woke up the other day and my back hurt. I don't know why my back hurt. I just am at that age now where yeah. My back hurts in sleep. That's when my... right? And I was like, okay, what do I do? And I woke up and I said, okay, I have to do an evaluation of life. And I've been working too hard. I've been traveling. There's a lot of things in my life that have been going on, and I'm hitting my limit, my emotional limit. My kids the other day were like, "Dad, you're a little testy." I was like, "What does that mean? I'm fine," you know. Yeah. And they're
fine.
Like, "Yeah, yeah." As I'm yelling, and they're like, "You are not fine." I'm like, "Oh, see." These are areas of weakness. These are areas of emotional unhealth, and I could ignore it. All that's going to do is expound my weaknesses, make me more emotionally unhealthy, or I can accept it. I can become aware of it. I can accept it. And then I can turn to Jesus and Jesus is going to take me to like my wife and to my kids and to my church family and to my covenant community that I do life with. And I'm going to be like, guys, I need help. I need some help to reorder and rebalance my life. And all of these things are so possible and they're so life-giving, but it requires us to step beyond this view that the world gives us that we can do it all on our own and that we don't need help and we can just be strong by our own means. It's an absolute illusion.
It's an illusion. Wow. Joe, you are welcoming your readers and right now my listeners into the humble life. Which I dare say is probably a lot like the good, hard life I'm always talking about. And it's not a big spoiler to say that Jesus lived out the truest version of the humble life and the good, hard life. The question is, I'm no theologian, but when I look at the life of Jesus, I'm always so stunned and comforted by the fact that Jesus humbled himself by entering into the filth and the vulnerabilities and indignities, honestly, of being a human.
Yeah.
I would go so far as to say he disabled himself in order to join us in time yeah. and space. So, Joel, the question for you is, in your extensive study of biblical humility, What did Jesus have to say on this topic? And how has that changed the way that you are living?
Yeah, I mean, you just said it so profoundly, Catherine. I wish I just could have quoted you in my book right there, because that was so good. Let's just do a couple scenes and a couple movements. Think about this, that Jesus is born into humanity.
Oh, yeah.
The Son of God incarnate, right? And then think about the status of his I guess coronation, right? Like his arrival into really his throne, like his kingdom. The whole world is his kingdom. He comes and he's born in a cave, probably in a manger, literally in filth. Like the most unsanitary, like our hospitals today would lose their minds. Doctors would be like, how? Like there's nothing set. And that is the condition. And there's this actual comparison that's happening, Catherine, compared to Caesar, who all throughout the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world that the Israelites and all these people are living in, Caesar is acclaimed as the Son of God. That is a title exclusively for Caesar. Now you have the actual Son of God. Now, Caesar was proclaimed. There's this story that whenever he would walk into his throne, that he would have choirs of people singing his praises, right? Think about the humility of Christ. He's in a manger, a baby in a manger. And yet the heavenly hosts are singing his praises. Mm. Like Caesar, like Augustus, he walks through this massive kingdom and, you know, where the throne is and all this other stuff. Look at Jesus. He's in a manger, in a cave somewhere. And then the fascinating thing about Jesus and his life is who he chooses to follow him. Like they're not making the JV sports team. You know, they're lucky to be water boys and water girls. Like Jesus's ministry is picking men and women to follow him as his disciples, as and then to teach them his way. What is his way? It's the way of humility. It's going back to Matthew 11:28-29. It's Philippians 2:8-9. And so, and then maybe the most important thing about all of this is, you know, when Jesus gives us how we're supposed to remember him, you would think that he would be like, hey, how about one of the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000? Like, right. You would think that it'd be one of these epic moments that he's trying to, you know, and instead he goes to a bread and he blesses the bread and he breaks the bread and he gives it to his disciples.
Wow.
As do this in remembrance of me. And he takes the wine.
I've and never he blesses thought of this. It,
right? And so this is amazing. Why doesn't Jesus break the bread first, then bless it? I think the details of the text matter here. Jesus blesses the bread first when it's whole. He breaks it, and then he blesses it again. And then he gives it back to us. Blessed, broken, blessed again. So sandwiched in between the brokenness is blessing. And this is the life of Jesus. And then he's broken on a cross. He's disabled on a cross.
Right.
And then this is wild. He shows up to Thomas and to all the disciples afterwards. And the mark that validates his humanity is that he bore the marks of the cross in his resurrected body.
Right. Oh, yeah.
This is divine humility. There is no other explanation for this other than divine humility. And this is the call that Jesus invites us to. And just so, like, you know, I have a couple chapters in the book. One of the chapters is when bad things happen to humble people. Mm-hmm. And it's a question of theodicy. How do we make sense of a tragic, horrific stroke that you endured that impacted your family? How do we make sense of my cousin, or a very close family friend, I call her my cousin, her name was Ruthie. She was murdered on her campus at USC just a couple days before Thanksgiving a couple years ago.
Ugh.
My closest friends, my doctoral advisor, and then a dear friend of mine, both died within days of each other of stage 4 pancreatic cancer and stage 4 colon cancer, the most humble people you could have ever met. How do we make sense of this?
Right.
And the only thing that I can come to is every time I want to ask why are all these bad things happening, God is determined to remind us of the who is with us in the midst of it.
Mm.
And then the story of Jesus reminds us that there's not an ounce of our human suffering. And this takes vast humility to be able to receive this truth and then to live in light of its hope. There's not an ounce of our human suffering that is not connected to some eternal payoff. And when I say eternal payoff, I'm talking new heavens and new earth. And
what do you mean, Joe? You're not talking about getting rich and having a restored body. I'm so fascinated by everything you're saying. I've recently thought just of the connection of how pre-stroke, my life had largely been not only pain-free, but I'm largely nearly perfect and easy. And I had mistakenly seen that as the blessed life, that me pre-stroke grew up in a financially stable household with access to incredible medical care in the United States of America. And my social status was high and my family valued all the trappings of this world. And there was so much importance placed on like how this was all blessings. Mm-hmm. And so clearly it's almost weird to say out loud in the American church, blessed are like the opposites of virtually everything.
The poor, the broken, yes.
Right. Yes, yes. That blessed is actually the opposite. And what do we do with that as believers? And I'm shook and thinking all the thoughts myself, so I'm tracking. And it's... It's worth exploring, as you've done so beautifully. So, Joel, in my story and in the stories of so many people with disabilities who you know from places like Hope Hills Camp, and so many of us have intense medical complications and, you know, suffering takes many, many forms. It isn't just medical or disabilities or it's all kinds, as you know. And, humiliation feels almost unavoidable when you're dealing with the physical sufferings, for sure. In my life, humiliation has looked like months of sponge baths by male nurses in the initial hospital, and then deep indignities like being stripped nude, put in my wheelchair, taken into the hallway before forced showers, even after I begged them not to make me shower daily because I wasn't getting dirty. Forced showers in this massive group. I mean, I won't even go into it. Just so many indignities. And just humiliation abounds for many of us whenever there's medical intervention needed. And it can be can just be really dark. True humiliation can feel just so wounding. And even those who are not living with disabilities on the outside are certainly, certainly familiar with deep humiliation of many, many kinds. And what feels like, honestly, Joel, of totally being put to shame completely. Those experiences don't lead to safety or peace or feeling great about life, I'll be honest. They just create just intense fear of the future, what's next? And you make a really interesting distinction that I've never heard before. You've made the point that humility and humiliation are not synonyms. In fact, you've come to the conclusion that humility is the key to building resilience against humiliation and fear. And I'm so fascinated by this, Joel. You're a genius. I would love to ask you, how can developing humility protect us from shame and fear?
There's a story early in the book, Catherine. There's a story early in the book where I actually share an experience of my kids. My kids have grown up in the disabled community. I used to work with adults with developmental disabilities when I was in seminary. My wife, Britt, worked with kids with autism, and our kids have, and largely thanks to Hope Heals as well, Camp, our kids have kind of always been in that community. They've understood the unique needs and the innate dignity that they are image bearers, all, you know. And so there's a story that I have early on in the book where I talk about, I'm a theologian. I know I'm not supposed to say certain things, but I just basically say in the book, I'm like, you know what? And it's based off, I quote my son, Luke, who's like, why do kids suck? And I'm like, yes, sometimes not only do kids suck, sometimes humans suck. Like, why are we just bad humans, right? I know I'm not supposed to say
it's
stuff
kind
like
of a
that,
thing. Yeah,
but
yeah,
I kind of just want to be honest. Like, I just want to be honest. And here's what he was talking about. My three boys were on a playground and they had seen a kid who was on the playground that my youngest son, Luke, knew, who has autism and has some sensory needs. And there were a bunch of other kids that came around him. And this kid started to stem. He had a kind of an episode because all other kids were screaming and being loud around him. And so he had sensory overload. And when this happened, all the other kids did not know what to do. And fear and the unknown make us do mean things at times. And so these kids started to make fun of this child. Well, my children knew what was going on. And they have like this righteous indignation inside of them. And so they run and they like intervene, you know, and they're like, give them space. They're trying to, you know, but they were so deeply bothered by this moment because they were like, here's this kid who's one of Luke's friends who's being humiliated on this playground, right? And like, what do we do? And so I wrote about it in the book. And here's what I found about humility is I wish I could have found a spot in scripture that said, if you take on humility, you will never have to suffer humiliation ever in your life again.
Yeah, yeah.
And I can't find it. It's not there. In fact, the opposite is there. Jesus is like, in this world, you're going to have many problems. If you follow me, you're not going to have a place to sleep. Like, I mean, Jesus is like the total opposite of it, right? That's the first
thing. Right, yeah.
But Jesus does give us this promise, and the promise is his presence. The promise is an awareness of who he is and how things ought to be. And in that moment, for my kids, what I realized is that when you and I become aware of our humanity, when we become aware of our limitations, it actually builds a deep sense of empathy and resilience inside of us so that we become agents of God's grace for others.
Mm. That's beautiful.
And when others are experiencing humiliating moments, what if God has given us, because humility has regained our sense of self-awareness, we can be agents of grace and comfort and compassion to those individuals. And here's what we all know. This is an undefeated idea. Inevitably, we will be those people.
Right.
We will be the ones that need comfort and compassion. And this is the beauty of God's kingdom. Mm, this is the beauty of God's family. And so humility is actually this gift that we're cultivating in our lives that helps us get through humiliation. I believe the most important preposition in the Bible, Catherine, is the preposition through. It was necessary for the Israelites to go through the Red Sea because they met the power of God. It was necessary for them to go through the wilderness because they meet the provision of God. It's necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. So he meets a Samaritan woman at the well who becomes the first recorded evangelist who's a woman. It's necessary for Jesus to go through the cross. Through the cross, you and I experience the power, the provision, and the presence of Jesus himself. Humility is a gift because it helps us walk through these things, especially hard things like humiliation. While I wish I could say that there is an antidote to reject any type of humiliation in this life, that's just not true. It's not helpful. But there is something that we can cultivate in our lives that'll help us get through it, where we actually become even better on the opposite side of those moments. And it's the gift of humility.
Mm. Well, I have to tell you, first of all, your kids are amazing, and exposing them to disability, all different ability people, it's just so beautiful. I see in my own children just a deep, real desire to come along differently, to live differently. And I tell a story in Treasures in the Dark, my new book coming out, that my kids had to put together a bedside toilet when I tore my ACL recently. Mm-hmm. And they thought it was the most fun Lego project they'd ever done. And yeah. It's like so cool. And what an honor to have a life-size Lego. And it's like, they're getting it. In a tiny yes. way, like something is different here. We're going to reframe yeah. this, and maybe it's ushering in the kingdom of God a bit more. Joel, I have like 18 more questions. I could talk to you all day, but we're just going to have to do a second podcast, is what's clear. So let me skip to asking you, what is good in your story? What is hard in your story? And how do you live in the tension of both of those in your good, hard story?
Yeah, I think something that's good in my story is just seeing the hand of God in my life in ways that I could have never, ever imagined, Catherine. Mm-hmm. Like where I am today to who I was as a high school kid is just such evidence of God's grace. Like, I'm so unworthy to even steward these words that God gave me for this book. And yet, I'm just so grateful that He is in the business of using the broken in order to really magnify His strength, which is just amazing. Mm. What's the hard? I'm smack in the middle of raising kids. And this is hard.
Yeah.
This
four.
Is hard.
Yeah.
Four.
Yeah.
And I don't know what I don't know. And I feel like I'm making mistakes consistently, and it's a tension, and it is overwhelming to think like I'm the Bible teacher. Like I should know what the Bible says about all of these things. And I am looking at my kids a lot of times and I'm like, all the scripture has gone out the window and I just need you to and so that's hard. That's like the hard thing that my wife and I are just kind of walking through. And then we hold the tension in between it of just saying, and if God is the same one who got me through all those years in high school and I'm marveling at where I am today, then the same God is going to get me through all of these things. And we will one day marvel at, all the things that are going on. And there's this great song by Corey Asbury that I was listening to the other day. And it talks about like these moments, you know, like we're going to always want these moments back. I'm going to do it in justice. But in the end, he talks about basically how he's with his kids. They're like, and now it's his kids' turns to tell the bedtime stories and to make it through the day. And he's basically like, and we'll always be your mom and dad. And I just like, every time I listen to it, I'm going to listen to it right now. I just bawl. I just get, because I just feel the tension of it. But there's also hope of like, okay, this is a season and it's going to be good.
That's straight to my own heart, Joel. I am living it. We have a 16-year-old and an 8-year-old and all the things, the gap, the parenting, truly different stages, the teenager, mm-hmm. It's a lot. So it's the tension. It's the good and the hard tension. I'm so glad you said that. Thank you. And you've been so generous and vulnerable, as you always are, and deeply brilliant, but with such important insights. I can't thank you enough for being a guest today. What a blessing for me. Thank you for joining us on the Good Hard Story podcast. To learn more about what we are doing, follow us on Instagram at Hope Heals. Check out all things Hope Heals at hopeheals.com. Don't forget to subscribe to this wherever you get podcasts, and please feel free to share this episode with somebody who needs to hear it. Good Hard Story Podcast is a production of Good Hard Story, LLC. It is produced by Leah Case and Mary Austin Hall. And I am your fearless and fabulous host, Catherine Wolf. Come back and join us every week where we believe that the good story and the hard story can be the very same story. We are with you and for you, friends.